Our next speaker will be speaking on a hadith, a saying of the Prophet ﷺ. It is narrated in the Sunan of Abu Dawood, Imam Abu Dawood, that the Prophet ﷺ, he said in a hadith, in part of a hadith, that the learned, the people of knowledge, the scholars, are the heirs of the prophets. These are the people who inherit from the prophets. He said, and the prophets, they don't leave any monetary inheritance. They don't leave behind any money for people, for their families, for other people to inherit. But they leave only knowledge. And he who takes that knowledge has indeed taken an abundant portion. That is the best type of inheritance. And so our next speaker, Sheikh Omar Suleiman, will be speaking on that hadith. Sheikh Omar Suleiman is no stranger to any of us, but just a quick introduction. He's originally from New Orleans, Louisiana, and this is his bio from the Al Maghrib website. It's like half a page long, but I'll just briefly, you know, he has a unique way of relating to the Western audience. We all already know that. His specialties include tafsir, history, Islamic finance, minority fiqh, maqasid, tazkiya, and here he is. There's a lot more.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. A'udhu billahi as-sami' al-'alim min ash-shaytan rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin wa la 'udwana illa 'alal zalimin wa al-'aqibatu lil muttaqin. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik 'ala 'abdika wa rasulika Muhammadin sallallahu 'alayhi wa sallam wa 'ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman katira. First and foremost, the next time you hear a baby crying, that's my baby. All right? That's Abdullah ibn Umar, radiallahu anhuma. So he stays because I stay. All right? So if I see you guys huffing and puffing when he starts crying, then I'm leaving too. All right? So just deal with it. It's hard to deal with children these days. But, you know, we'll do our best, inshallah ta'ala, to keep him as down as possible, inshallah. But that's his khushu'. He cries a lot, mashallah. When he hears beautiful lectures and he hears about the Sahaba, you know, he sheds a lot of tears. So, secondly, just one thing that, subhanAllah, when I was listening to Sister Dunya, mashallah, talking about the muhaddithats, and actually, Sheikh Akram Nadwi is a wonderful scholar, mashallah, for him to go and to do that work and to compile and to collect the biographies of these women. He actually summarized an even larger work, and for those of you that can read Arabic, it's the work of Sir A'lam al-Nubula, the biography of the nobles, which an Imam al-Dhahabi rahimahullah ta'ala wrote in the 12th century. An Imam al-Dhahabi actually compiled 10,000 women scholars. 10,000. That's in the first 700 years of Islam. 10,000 women scholars. And you know what else he said that's very, very, very significant? He said that, and we have never seen in the history of Islam a weak female narrator of hadith. We've seen many men that have been classed as da'if, as mawdu', fabricators, you know, liars, all kinds of things. But he said, in the history of women muhaddithat, there has never been a weak female narrator of hadith. And that shows you how seriously the women took this deen and how seriously they took that knowledge, that they didn't have any sort of motivation to distort the deen in any way, and so they were to be trusted in their narrations of hadith. Now, the hadith that I've been given, and when I was asked to speak about it, you know, it's very hard sometimes to talk about these ahadith in a way that relates to us. Okay, because if the only thing you leave here with is that ulama are incredible, and we've had incredible ulama in the past, and I wish I would have been, you know, 20, 30 years younger so that I could go back and be a alim. And if that's the only thing you leave with, then it's a failed cause. So when we talk about the hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, al-ulama warathatul anbiya, that the scholars are the inheritors of the prophets, and the prophets do not leave behind dirham or dinar. Just like when Zakariya alayhi salam said, yarithuni wa yarithu ali Ya'qub, that he would inherit from me and he would inherit from the family of Ya'qub alayhi salam. That they leave behind knowledge, and whoever acquires it has acquired an abundant portion. Now, when we talk about this hadith, number one, and I want to address something that I feel like is very important about the way we view the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam likening the scholars to the anbiya in the sense that they are their inheritors? Now, there's a very weak hadith that the scholars of this ummah are like the prophets of Bani Israel. It's a very, very weak hadith, shadid al-da'if. It's not to be accepted, because the implication is that it's a matter of status. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in no way giving the scholars the status of the prophets. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, number one, as Imam Shafi rahimahullah said, he said that whenever you inherit from someone, it's because they are your family. It's because you love them. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke about people, when he said, ikhwani, hum ahbabi, hum ikhwani, they are my beloved ones and they are my brothers. Whenever the Sahaba asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we've heard this hadith a million times. Ya Rasulullah, are you talking about the Ansar or the Muhajirin? Are you talking about the people of Mecca or the people of Medina? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, no. Antum ashabi, you are my companions. My brothers are the ones, alladhina amanu bi, those who believed in me and they've never even seen me before. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was redefining the concept of brotherhood and the concept of family. That these people love me so much that they didn't even have to see me to love me and believe in me. So how about a person that not only believes in the Prophet ﷺ without seeing him, which is enough to be called his brother, but one who studies his sunnah, studies his seerah, learns to be like him sallallahu alaihi wasallam, learns everything about what he taught. And so as Imam Shafi rahimahullah said, knowledge makes bonds like family makes bonds. Okay, so the scholars are brothers. The scholars are brothers. Rasulullah said, the Anbiya are all brothers. Right? So the scholars are brothers. The people of knowledge are brothers. That ilm is a form of rahim. It's a form of binding or bonding two people when it comes to knowledge. And that's why, subhanAllah, you go to any masjid in the world, you'll see people that don't know each other sitting next to each other to learn. They want to learn this deen. So that's the first thing that we take from this, that the Prophet ﷺ is saying that if you want to be really from amongst my closest family, then you learn this deen. Not only will you be my brothers and my sisters, but you would be so close to me that you would be as if, you know, you would be like a person who's inheriting from their parents or inheriting from their kin. But what do we take outside of that? Look, there has been an effort. And when I say there's been an effort, I'm not talking about, you know, Illuminati stuff or the protocol of, you know, the elders of Zion or any conspiracy theories or anything like that. And I'm not talking about the one eye on the back of your dollar bill. When I say there's an effort, I say that it is all over the Muslim world. It is an effort to turn and reduce our faith into a faith of rituals and celebrations and not a faith of practice. What do I mean by that? When we talk about Christianizing Islam, when the only way we talk about the Prophet ﷺ is in a way of adoration, in the form of attaching ourselves to him emotionally, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, and we celebrate him once a year. No, I'm not having a moated discussion at all. I'm talking about what we can all agree is bid'ah, when people bring out the huge, ginormous cakes and they dress a certain way and party it up, right? And dance and all kinds of stuff. That we can all agree is an innovation, right? It's an effort to really reduce the faith to that, where we can have an emotional attachment to the Prophet ﷺ and have this amazing portrait of him, and he is even more amazing than anything we can portray him as, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But at the same time, be living a life in complete contradiction with his teachings. But I love Rasulullah ﷺ. You know, I've got a big old Muhammad calligraphy frame right on top of my bed. I've got it hanging in my car, right? Blocking whatever's in front of me. You know, I've got it all over the place. I love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I cry when I listen to a story about how merciful he was sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But you know what? On the day of judgment, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that he's at his kawthar and he's waiting for us at his fountain sallallahu alaihi wasallam to serve his ummah, the people that will be rejected by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are the ones who acted in contradiction with his teachings. They are the ones who Allah will place a barrier between them and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say, "I know that person." SubhanAllah, a very interesting commentary of this hadith by Imam Ibn Hajar al Asqalani, rahimahullah taala. He said Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would know them because they used to do what? Salawat. Every time you say Allahumma salli wa sallim ala Sayyidina Muhammad or in any one of the forms of salawat. Rasulullah said in an authentic hadith of Abu Dawood, there is an angel that has been appointed to inform me that so-and-so has given you salam. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and I don't see you guys saying sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for some odd reason. We still have to do that part. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responds by name. He says, wa alayka salam, to your name. Subhanallah. So Imam Ibn Hajar said the Prophet ﷺ would know the names because the Prophet ﷺ would tell Allah, ya Allah, I know him and I know the name of his father. I know everything about that person. And Rasulullah ﷺ would wonder why that person is being prevented. And what would the answer be? إِنَّكَ لَا تَدْرِي مَا أَحْدَثُ مِنْ بَعْدِكَ. You don't know what they invented after you. You don't know what they did after you. It was a matter of practice. So when we talk about the love that the Sahaba had for the Prophet ﷺ, it was far greater than an emotional attachment. Your attachment to the Prophet ﷺ cannot stop at just loving him. It's believing him, believing in him sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and acting in accordance with his sunnah. And I want to reflect on some of these narrations before I even get to the hadith. Because we all know this story, a very famous hadith that's narrated by Abu Hurairah and Abu Dharr, may Allah be pleased with them, that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he used to give khutbas, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to stand under a tree. And then the Sahaba suggested to the Prophet ﷺ that they build for him a pulpit, they build for him a manbar. So when they built him a manbar, ﷺ, and he went to stand on that pulpit, what happened? The tree started to cry like a human being. And this narration is narrated 23 times. If you read in Dalail al-Nubuwa, it's narrated 23 times because it was witnessed by an entire congregation of Sahaba. Can you imagine a tree making the sound of a human being? And no, they didn't have technology back then. You couldn't put some kind of device inside the tree. You couldn't make that stuff up. A tree crying like a human being. And the Prophet ﷺ walked up to that tree and he started to console the tree and the tree stopped crying. Wow, right? SubhanAllah, what happened there? Why was that tree crying? The Prophet ﷺ then turned to the Sahaba and the Prophet ﷺ said, it was crying because it missed the ilm. It missed the knowledge that it used to hear. That's why it was crying. Yes, the Prophet ﷺ's presence in and of itself is a gracious presence. It's a presence that is worth crying for. And it's the greatest tragedy that has ever struck this ummah that we don't have the Prophet ﷺ amongst us anymore. There is no greater tragedy. Uthkur musabaka fi mawti Rasulillah. The Prophet ﷺ said, if you ever face a tragedy after I die, then remind your loved ones, remember your tragedy and the death of the Prophet ﷺ, and that will make your tragedy seem minor. There is no greater tragedy than that. But what did the tree miss? The tree missed the ilm. And in the famous hadith of Anas ibn Malik radiallahu ta'ala anhu in Sahih al-Bukhari, that Abu Bakr and Umar, may Allah be pleased with them, they used to go to Ayman radiallahu ta'ala anha, the one who breastfed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and a great scholar amongst the Sahaba as well, by the way. Can you, Abu Bakr and Umar would go to her. Ayman radiallahu ta'ala anha, al-Habashiyya, she was from Abyssinia. And they would sit with her. And they would remember the Prophet ﷺ. Anas radiallahu anhu says, one time they went, and this was soon after the Prophet ﷺ passed away, and she was crying. And Abu Bakr and Umar started to console her and told her, you know, why are you crying? This is the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This was meant to happen. She said, I'm crying because the Qur'an isn't revealed anymore. The Qur'an stopped coming from the heavens. The revelation has ceased. That's why I'm crying. As much as I love the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhuma, as much as they loved the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when they heard those words, Anas radiallahu anhu says that they both broke down into tears, and all three of them sat there and cried because they recognized the ilm was no longer going to come, the knowledge was no longer going to come. And there is a very interesting hadith, and the hadith is narrated by Abu Burda radiallahu ta'ala anhu, or Abi Barda, depending on the way you pronounce his name in Sahih Muslim. This is a hadith that many Muslims have not heard before. I find this hadith very, very, very interesting. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, النُجُومُ أَمِنَةٌ لِلسَّمَاءِ. The stars guard the skies. Not in the physical sense, not in the armies, not in the military sense. The stars are guarding the skies. فَإِذَا ذَهَبَتِ النُجُومُ أَتَى السَّمَاءَ مَا تُوعَدْ. So when the stars start to fall, the sky will get what it was promised. What was the Prophet ﷺ talking about? He's talking about Yawm al-Qiyamah, the Day of Judgment. Meaning, when you look up and you still see the stars there, you know it's still not the Day of Judgment. Because one of the things that will happen on the occurrence of the Day of Judgment is that the stars will start to fall. So Rasulullah SAW said, when you look up and you see the stars, you know that it's not the day of judgment. But whenever the stars start to fall, أَتَى السَّمَاءَ مَا تُوعَدْ, what was promised to the sky will come to it, which is that it will be torn apart and bursted open, and the people will know that the day of judgment has come. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, وَأَنَا أَمِنَةٌ لِأَصْحَابِي, and I am a guard for my companions. فَإِذَا ذَهَبْتُ أَتَى أَصْحَابِي مَا يُوعَدُونَ, I am a guard for my companions. So if I go away, then my companions will have that which was promised to them. And what was the Prophet ﷺ talking about? There were certain things that could not happen while the Prophet ﷺ was alive. As soon as the Prophet ﷺ died, what happened? Al-fitan, the trials that the Prophet ﷺ promised this ummah. You had a group of people that celebrated his death. You had people that left the deen. They said the Prophet ﷺ is gone, they left the deen. You had a group of, and I hate to even say this, but you had a group of prostitutes that celebrated the death of the Prophet ﷺ, that had a big party because they knew that this would mean that the rise of immorality would come back. Little did they know that Islam would still be alive till now. They thought that when he's gone, just like when any other religious leader is gone, we can go back to doing what we were doing. Immorality will come back, shaitan will win again. They celebrated his death. Some people said, we're not going to pay zakat anymore. We only had to pay zakat when the Prophet ﷺ was alive. You are a Muslim only if you pay zakat, and you have the ability to pay zakat, and you pay zakat. You're not even a Muslim anymore if you don't do that. We don't have to pay zakat anymore. Musaylim al-Kadhab claimed prophethood. Al-Aswad al-Ansi claimed prophethood. People started to claim prophethood. This fitan, Hufaz were killed, murdered. Wars, Hurub al-Riddah, the war on the apostates. All this happens when the Prophet ﷺ dies. So the Prophet ﷺ used to tell the Sahaba, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. Rasulullah ﷺ once asked Ali radiallahu anhu and Az-Zubayr radiallahu anhu, he saw them sitting together, and he said to Az-Zubayr, أَتُحِبُّ Ali يَا Zubayr, you love Ali, O Zubayr? And Zubayr said, of course I love Ali, we're best friends. Rasulullah ﷺ said, تُقَاتِلْهُ وَأَنْتَ لَهُ ظَالِمٌ. This is the hadith in Muslim. You guys will fight one day, and you will be in the wrong. And Zubayr remembered that radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and it saved that relationship, and it saved Zubayr radiallahu ta'ala anhu also from being a transgressor. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Ali radiallahu anhu, سَيَكُونُ بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَ عَائِشَ شَيْئًا. And this is proof, by the way, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, despite knowing the differences that would happen in the ummah, he still loved the sahaba. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam clearly knew what was going to happen with his ummah, but he still loved all of the companions. Had one of them been a traitor or a hypocrite, then the Prophet ﷺ would have called them out at that time. He wasn't fooled, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, look, there's going to be a time when you and Aisha radiallahu anha will differ. The Prophet ﷺ told Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anha, you are going to be killed. People are going to demand that you remove a garment. لا تنزع قميصا قمصك الله بها. Don't you dare remove a garment that Allah dressed you with, meaning the khilafah. Some people are going to demand you step down. The Prophet ﷺ was telling them everything that would happen to them. So I am a protection. I am a protection for you. And the Prophet ﷺ said, with al-Hasan radiallahu anhu, إن ابن هذا سيد. This young man of mine is a sayyid. فَعَسَى اللَّهُ أَنْ يُصْلِحَ بِهِ فِئَةً عَظِيمَةً مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Allah is going to bring together through this son of mine, Al-Hasan, his grandson, two great Muslim armies. Allah will correct the affairs of the ummah. The Prophet ﷺ knew, but he told them, أَنَا أَمِنَةٌ لِأَصْحَابِي. There are certain things that will not happen while I'm alive, but once I die, things will happen. Differences will arise. People will start to disagree about certain things. People will start to instigate amongst the groups of the ummah, and people will start to divide. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Wa ashabi aminatun li ummati." My companions are a guard for my ummah. فَإِذَا ذَهَبَ أَصْحَابِي. So if my companions go away, أَتَى أُمَّتِي مَا يُعَدُونَ, then what was promised to my ummah will come to them. And that's when the ideological fitan started to arise. Deviant groups, deviant sects, to where it wasn't just political differences or what we should do here. People became confused, right? More killing, al-haraj, as the Prophet ﷺ said. murder and all types of things start to happen because the best generation is no longer on the face of the earth. Even when they differed with one another, they had ethics. May Allah be pleased with them. They had principles that would stop them from transgressing. Right? They feared Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So once the Sahaba are gone, the Ummah starts to fall even more. Now I want you to think about another hadith because it comes back to al-ulama warathatul anbiya. The Prophet ﷺ said in the authentic hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu and Amr ibn al-As radiallahu ta'ala anhu fi riwayat al-Tirmidhi, the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَنْتَزِعُ الْعِلْمَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not strip knowledge from you just like that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَقْبِدُ الْعِلْمَ انْتِزَاعًا يَنْتَزِعُهُ مِنَ النَّاسِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not just going to strip knowledge amongst you. He won't just take it away from you. You don't just wake up one day and become an ignorant ummah. But instead, the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَقْبِلُ الْعِلْمِ بِمَوْتِ الْعُلَمَاءِ أَوْ فِي رِوَايَةِ عَبْدُ اللَّهِ بِقَبْدِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes away knowledge by the death of the scholars. And when the scholars die, اتَّخَذَ النَّاسَ رُؤُوسًا جُهَالًا, the people will take ignorant people to be their leaders. فَسُئِلُوا, and they will be asked, because no one knows any better. فَأَفْتَوْ بِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ, and they will give fatwa without knowledge. فَضَلُّوا وَأَضَلُّوا, they are astray and they will lead other people astray. This is a very significant hadith. And you know, the ulama, they say about this hadith, number one, that Allah is not just going to send a wind to kill all of the ulama. They don't just die off one day. People start to belittle the status of knowledge, so they start to belittle the status of the ulama. So no one wants to be a scholar anymore. I don't want my kid to be a scholar. I want my kid to be a doctor. I don't want my kid to be a scholar. I want my kid to be an engineer. There's nothing wrong with being a doctor or an engineer. But if you look at the Muslim world today, what is the most belittled profession that you can have? Lower than any person in society is the imam. Right? He failed at everything else in life. At least you can go study Sharia. And you'll be good. It's a fact. It's an absolute fact. Just go study Sharia. The lowest entrance exam score is for the College of Sharia in most Muslim countries. We'll let you in the College of Sharia. Right? It's humiliating. It's disgraceful. It's like getting, you know, subhanAllah, it's almost like you didn't even get your high school diploma. You know, and unfortunately we bring that mentality sometimes overseas to America, and you see, that's why imams sometimes are treated as they are treated, because we got used to that in the Muslim world at least. Right? So Rasulullah is saying people lose interest in knowledge. And so they lose interest in becoming scholars of the deen. They lose interest in learning their religion. And so at that point, and I want you to think about the United States of America, where 57% of our masajid don't have imams. At that point, it's just about the guy who can just put two words together and say a hadith without making a mistake. Alhamdulillah, he speaks English. Allahu Akbar. Right? That's what it becomes. Finally, someone who speaks English. And people ask that person because there's no one else to ask. And you know, subhanAllah, I went to the Caribbean recently. And I went to Guyana and I went to Trinidad. And we met some Muslims there. And subhanAllah, I'm sure the brothers, especially that go on Jama'ah and things of that sort, they met Muslims in some of these remote areas. It's my first time being exposed to this. And we met some Muslims in Trinidad, because some of the brothers, and mashallah, it's a huge movement. I mean, the convention that I attended in Trinidad was one of the most wonderful things I've ever seen in my life. Beautiful, mashallah. People thirsty for knowledge. But they took us to some people that owned shops and things of that sort that had Muslim names, and knew that they were Muslim, and the only thing they knew about being Muslim was that we don't eat pork. It blew me away. They didn't know how to pray. They didn't know what Jum'ah was. They didn't know where the masjid was that was right around the corner. It never even occurred to them, but we're Muslim, so we don't eat pork. That's it. And it made me think, the Prophet ﷺ said that there would come a time that the only thing people would say is La ilaha illallah, and there would be absolutely nothing that comes with La ilaha illallah. And the Prophet ﷺ, when he said that, or Anas radiallahu anhu rather, when he narrated that hadith, they said, what good is that going to do for them? And the Prophet ﷺ, when he said, the only reason they say La ilaha illallah is because we heard our parents saying La ilaha illallah. We don't know what it means. We don't know about prayer. We don't know about practice. But we know that we're supposed to say La ilaha illallah, and there's something about this creed and this religion. And Anas radiallahu anhu was asked, what good will that do for them? And he said, it would save them from hellfire. I mean, at that time, it gets to a point where just being able to say La ilaha illallah is amazing in and of itself, because the world only ceases to exist when people no longer say Allah on this world, on this earth. Because the earth exists, we exist only to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when there is no one left worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then there is no reason for the world to exist anymore. That's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does away with this world. Now, I'll put aside all the pessimistic talk, because I know I've depressed all of you, I can tell. I can look at your faces and tell that you're just looking at, up and seeing if you could see the stars up there and like, are they falling yet? It's not the point of this lecture. I want to reference another hadith, and this is the hope. Rasulullah said, "Inna fadl al-'alami 'ala al-'abidi ka fadli 'ala adnakum." In hadith Muslim, the Prophet said, the virtue of the scholar over the worshipper is like the virtue of me, meaning the Prophet over the lowest person of this ummah. What was the Prophet talking about? Number one, the fadl, the virtue of just learning. Alhamdulillah, look, we still have opportunities. And let me just flat out say this. If you live in Dallas, anywhere in Dallas, you have no excuse not to attend not only online halaqas, but all the on-site halaqas, what a sufa is doing, and all over the city. You know, you go anywhere else, and I'm sure you guys travel. Like, it's not fair. You guys in Dallas have all the imams. You have all the mashayikh. You guys have conventions going on every weekend, every halaqah. You've got all these halaqas going on. You've got this going on. And there is not a single day of the week in this city except that there's a halaqah going on. Not a single day of the week. All over the city. And subhanAllah, so really, I mean, you have no excuse, period, in this world today because of the internet and the availability of knowledge online and things of that sort, but especially if you live in this city. And that's the greatest blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon us, that we have that opportunity in this city. Alhamdulillah. Whenever, you know, and look, driving 30 minutes is not that big of a deal. You know, to take a 30-minute drive here or a 20-minute drive there, just don't take the 635. For the love of God, do not take that interstate until they fix it. It will not be 30 minutes. Then you might be talking about the people, the Salaf, who used to travel for 3 months to get one hadith. That's how you feel when you drive on that highway these days. All right? But you have opportunities, you have availability, you have all this available to you, online and all these types of things. And when we look at this hadith of the Messenger ﷺ, we learn فَضْلُ الْعِلْمِ عَلَى الْعِبَادَةِ. Before we talk about فَضْلُ الْعُلَمَاء عَلَى الْعِبَادِ, the virtue of the scholars over the worshippers, you talk about the virtue of knowledge over worship. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, يَرْفَعِ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ دَرَجَاتِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises the believers amongst you, meaning mankind, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from those believers raises the people of knowledge, darajat, levels. So there's the virtue in seeking knowledge in and of itself. There's something very interesting, and Imam Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah was talking about. He said knowledge doesn't just elevate a human being. This, you know, he wrote a book called Al-Ilm wa Fadla. This is a very beautiful book in Arabic, Knowledge and Its Virtues, and he compiled a hadith. And Imam al-Qayyim rahimahullah is a very deep scholar. So he always extracts things that other people would not extract. So he said something very interesting. He said that, and I want you guys to try to figure this out. Alright, you guys paying attention? Everyone that's been tuning me out and zoning out and thinking about the stars falling or the 635, same thing, right? You guys paying attention? Answer this question for me, if you can. I want someone to actually raise their hand and answer. If you haven't heard this from me in a previous class or something like that, right? This doesn't count. The saliva of the dog, is it najis? Is it impure? Someone tell me, yes or no? Yes, the animal's not impure. The saliva is najis, okay? This is just fiqh 101 here. All right, if a dog rubs up on you, or you know, you accidentally bump into one in the park or something like that, no, you're still fine. The saliva of the dog is what becomes impure, what becomes filthy and impure. Okay? Now, question number two. Is it permissible to hunt using a dog? Yes. Halal is a biha by all standards. Right? Number three. Want the saliva of the dog get on the animal that it's catching? That's the point. right? The dog jumps on the animal, eats it, or bites it, not eats it. That would defeat the purpose as well, right? Unless you've got one of those really big dogs. Bites the animal, kills the animal. So wait a minute, there's najasa on the animal now. It's not halal anymore, right? No, it's still halal. And Imam Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, and this dog, this hunting dog in the Qur'an is called al-mukallib. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even gave it a name. The hunting dog actually has a status. And he said, what changed is about that dog, in order to become a mukallib, in order to reach that status of being a hunting dog, is that you have to test the dog with three things. You have to sit the dog in front of you, tell it to go. If it listens to you, then it passed test number one. Then when it goes, tell it to come back. If it comes back to you, it passed condition number two. Number three, when it catches the prey, it cannot eat anything of that prey. It kills it and it leaves it alone. You say Bismillah, you send it out, it kills the dog and it kills the animal and it leaves it alone. Those are three conditions. Three conditions for the dog to be promoted from a regular dog to a mukallab, to a hunting dog, where its saliva in that situation is exempt. He said the only thing that changed about the dog is what? Ilm, knowledge. He said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even elevates a dog with knowledge. So what about a human being? Right? فَيَرْفَعِ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ دَرَجَاتٍ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevates you. With everything that you learn, Allah elevates you. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said on the Day of Judgment, when a person is told to recite and elevate yourself, with every ayah that you recite, you are elevated one darajah. So if you memorize the Qur'an, you can elevate your way all the way through Jannah. بِإِذْنِ ta'ala. There are many more darajat, but at least you get a very, very big boost in Jannah. So there's the fadl, there's the virtue of the alim over the abid, and there's the virtue of ilm over ibadah. Now why is that? Number two, and this is something that's very, very significant. Some of the ulama, they said that because if you know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you know His rulings, the quality of your ibadah is much greater than someone who spends all day worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without knowledge. Imam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah said in his majmu', he said that to do tafakkur, to contemplate for an hour is better than 1,000 years of worship. To just contemplate, do tafakkur, at-tadabbur wa tafakkur. Why? Because the quality of your ibadah with contemplation, 2 rak'ahs would be far greater than 1,000 rak'ahs without contemplation, without tadabbur and tafakkur. Right? So knowledge enhances the quality of your ibadah. And let's face it, by the way, one of the things that holds you back, you know, shaitan comes to you from all different directions. Comes to you from your right, from your left, from in front of you, from behind you. And you know, the ulama say when he comes to you from behind you, يَأْتِيكَ بِالتَّرَدُّدْ وَالشَّكْ He grabs you with doubts about your faith. He grabs you with these types of things. Holds you back. Wait a minute. Don't you know this and this and this and this about the Prophet ﷺ? Didn't you hear what that guy said about the Prophet ﷺ? Doesn't that disturb you? Wait a minute, what about this in the religion? That doesn't make any sense. He capitalizes on your ignorance, and let's face it, if you have doubts in your faith, you're not going to really progress. You can only ignore those doubts for so long, eventually you have to take them on and learn so that you can battle those doubts. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَ اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاء Those who truly have a deep appreciation and awe and fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are the ones who are learned. They're the ones who study. Why? Because I'm telling you, how many of you have heard Ahmad Didat rahimahullah lecture? MashaAllah, most of you. And I can see, you know, the younger people, you haven't heard Ahmad Didat lecture. Right? Listening sometimes, or reading a book by Sheikh Ahmad Didat, or you know, the modern day dua, whoever they may be, I know Sheikh Yusuf Estes comes here sometimes. Just listening to someone talk to Christians about your faith, doesn't it give you stronger iman? Don't you leave one of those, even though you didn't learn, you don't feel like you really learned anything new, you're not going to go home and do anything different per se, but listening, going to a da'wah event, and it's funny when you go to a university or a da'wah event, and it's like 95% Muslim, and you got those 3 non-Muslims that got fooled into coming, right? And like, what is going on here? And everyone's agreeing with the speaker. No one's saying anything. But you benefit. Your faith grows. Your awe of Allah grows, your certainty in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grows. So you know when you're praying that this is the true religion and that you're talking to a God who does indeed exist and a God who does indeed listen to you and answer your prayers. So the quality of your ibadah is nothing without ilm. It's nothing without knowledge. You need to know your faith in order to have certainty in it, in order to benefit from your ibadah. The next thing the scholars said, they said that if a person does not do his ibadah correctly, then it's all in vain. It's all waste. Right? If you're doing things wrong, what's it going to benefit you on the Day of Judgment? And subhanAllah, you know, I combine between the last point and this point. You know, let's face it, when a kid goes to school, and this is one of the things, the challenges that we have in this society, it's convincing our youth of this faith from an intellectual perspective, because we live in a society where everything is, you know, everything is off. You can say whatever you want about anything. So they're going to be questioned in regards to their religion. Now we know that Islam does not have any intellectual flaws. There are no holes in this religion, which is why it's still the fastest growing religion in America, despite all of the propaganda, despite all of the media. But when our kids grow up and they don't learn the deen, and they go to school and they hear a criticism about Islam, they're not going to be able to respond to them and say, well, I learned in Sunday school, a'uzu billahi minash shaitan rajim. It's not going to do them any good. They can't recite Surah Al-Duha with messed up tajweed that they learned in a halaqah when they were 8 years old. They're not going to be, that's not going to be sufficient for them. Right? Confidence comes from knowledge. And at the same time, if you're doing things improperly, then what is it going to benefit you? Because there are two conditions in our deen for the acceptance of an action, and that is ikhlas, sincerity, and correctness. You have to have those two things. You have to have those two things. So dear brothers and sisters, because I know my time is up, dear brothers and sisters, make use of your opportunities. You know, support your children, groom your children to become ulama. Because you know what, and this is the last benefit of this hadith. You know, I shared this with my Hajj group. Don't worry, I'll be wrapped up by then. I shared this with my Hajj group, subhanAllah, when we were in Hajj. That, you know, I was meeting with some of the people that come to Hajj every year, and the people that come to Hajj every year, you know what's the first question you ask each other when you see them in Hajj? So who are you doing Hajj for this time? Right? Mom, dad, aunt, uncle, you know, some guy that I met one day. You got, mashallah, people that go to Hajj 30, 35 times, 40 times in their lifetimes now. I mean, they're there every single year. It's their job, it's their business, right? Hajj operators. And so we always ask these questions, mashayikh that go every single year. And subhanAllah, I met a brother who really, really touched my heart. Really, really, really touched my heart. And I heard about someone like him before, but this really touched my heart. I asked him, who are you doing Hajj for this year? He said, I'm actually doing Hajj for Imam Ibn Taymiyyah. Doing Hajj, like you really ran out of everyone that has lived in the last, you know, 900 years. You had to go that far back. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala, he said, yeah. He said, why is that? He said, because Kitab al-Iman was the book that gave me Iman. I read Kitab al-Iman, and that was the book that really got me serious about my deen. So I thought to myself, how can I repay him? So I said, you know, the only thing I can do is dua, and maybe I'll do Hajj for him. I've done Hajj for every one of my deceased relatives already anyway. You know, the alim lives. A person's ibadah, and that's the meaning of that hadith that Sister Dunya recited at the end. The stars compared to the moon. A abid will die and his ibadah will die with him. But when you learn and you teach, learn and teach, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, the light of your knowledge will last for years and years and years to come. Even if you're not being credited for it. You know why? خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَمُ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَ. Sometimes we think of this hadith, the best of you are those that learn the Qur'an and that teach it. We think scholar. And one of the greatest diseases, wallahi, one of the greatest diseases we have in our ummah is that parents don't teach their kids Qur'an because they've got jacked up tajweed. You need to learn how to recite the Qur'an. You teach your kids Qur'an. You memorize the Qur'an, memorize it with your kids as well. And you know what happens? Generations come after you. You taught your kid how to pray. You taught your kid Qur'an. You taught your kid the deen. His kids will learn the deen from him. Her kids will learn the deen from her. It goes on and on and on and on. You're still getting the ajr for that. You're still getting the good deeds for that. Each and every single one of us should think about doing something. I mean, think about what we do to benefit people. Because that's why Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala, who died before the age of 40 years old, will always be alive in this ummah. Because anyone who wants to start with hadith, Riyad al-Salihin, Arba'in al-Nawawi, the 40 hadith of Nawawi, anyone who wants to be a Shafi'i in any form, any way, shape or form, has to go through Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala. He lives. The benefit of an Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah, a person like a Nawawi who did not even walk with, I mean, think about that. He didn't even reach the age where most people start to, you know, get serious and contribute in life. He died before the age of 40. You think of Imam al-Nawawi, you think of a man with a big gray beard, grand mufti of whatever lands, right, sitting back and just writing books because he's tired, he can't move anymore. No. Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah was a young man. Look what he left behind and look how he lives in this ummah. Look how his light benefits. And subhanAllah, every time a hadith from Arba'in al-Nawawi, from the 40 hadith of Nawawi is taught, he's getting the benefit of that. He's getting the reward of that. How amazing is that? How many masajid right now around the world have just finished, wrapped up a salah, and someone just opened the book of Riyad al-Salihin to read a hadith? It's unbelievable, right? What do you want to leave behind? And that's why the scholar said that from the three things that you can leave behind, what are the three things that a dead person leaves behind? What are they? So the stars are going to fall if you guys don't answer this hadith. Because that's really a bad sign. Sadaqa jariyah, a continuous charity. And what else? A righteous son who makes dua for you, or a righteous child who makes dua for you, daughter as well, or anyone who makes dua for you as by that matter, by analogy. And the third one was knowledge that benefits. And the scholars, without exception, said knowledge which benefits is far greater than both of those things. Why? Because knowledge will continue to encourage people to give sadaqah after you go. It is a sadaqah jariyah, right? It lives on. It's the spiritual versus the physical. That light that you brought lives on to encourage people to continue to contribute physically. And it continues to have people make dua for you. SubhanAllah. So there's nothing greater that you can attain, because it will make you closer to the Prophet ﷺ, than knowledge, and there is nothing greater that you can leave behind than knowledge. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us, to make us from the ulama, to make us from the scholars, to make us from the students of knowledge, and to make us from the worshippers, and to gather us with our greatest teacher, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in Jannat al-Firdaws. Allahumma ameen. Jazakumullahu khairan. Aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullahi lakum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Inshallah, we'll have Q&A right after this, in the next time.
Now I'll hand it to Imam Ahmad for the Q&A.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I just want to comment on, you know, that Jazakallah khair, Dr. I appreciate the compliment, but at the same time, Allah, one of the things that we need to do, we need to take advantage of our local imams. We have to take advantage of our local imams. Do not belittle the presence of your local imams. And that's something that we, ilm is not based upon, a following or anything of that sort. Ilm is much more than that. And subhanAllah, even take advantage of our local talents. You know, I personally benefit, alhamdulillah, from Sister Dunya's speech. I'm sure other people did as well. Benefit from your local community, inshaAllah ta'ala, as much as you can. Questions? Tafadhal. Sister, brother, I usually do that. Is there any sisters? Okay, brother first, yeah.
I feel that as you grow up in a parent society, we're pulled in many different directions. And so, and also, parents from different backgrounds, like Harvard background, Stacy background, explains different ideologies. So how do we know that we're practicing that we want to help? How do we know that we can say, look back at ourselves and say, what I'm doing is most okay, what's right, I'm doing most bad?
Very good question. So, you know, we live in a community, obviously, we're exposed to so many different things. We're exposed to, you know, different ideologies. We're exposed to different, you know, things. And the first thing I would say, number one, do not restrict yourself to a group or the scholars of a certain group or a certain ideology or a certain school of thought. I'm not talking about the issue of taqlid and fiqh. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about just benefiting from people and as a whole. You know, subhanAllah, you know, I've seen it, and this is a concern that I have, that it becomes very cultish, where it's only what this scholar says, only what that scholar says. We're not talking about fiqh, again, just in general. I can only listen to this alim, I can only listen to this sheikh, this imam, I'm only going to benefit from him. I won't even go and listen to that person, and that person is this, and that person is that, and they have this opinion, that opinion. Do not restrict yourself to that. You only hurt yourself. Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala was described by Imam al-Dhahabi rahimahullah in a very beautiful way. Imam al-Dhahabi said that when water reaches a certain level, you know, in our deen, a large body of water can never become impure. You know, qullatayn, two, or it'd be like 600 gallons, I think, in our modern day metrics. But once water reaches a certain level, it can never become impure, no matter how much impurity you put inside of it. It's a very beautiful comment. He said, likewise, when you look at the ulama, when you look at the scholars, do not deny all of their good because of one or two odd positions or things here and there. Do not deny everything good that they have, all of their knowledge. You know, you're talking about people, subhanAllah, that study for years and years and years and years because they have a weird opinion here or there. They, you know, they have something that you don't like, you know, in this situation. So benefit from people. Do not restrict yourself, number one. Number two, dua. When you ask Allah, you know, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to say every single night, for those of you that attended the Qiyam class, اِهْدِنِي لِمَا اخْتُلِفَ فِيهِ مِنَ الْحَقِّ. Guide me to that which they differ, or through that which they differ about to the truth. Asking Allah 17 times a day, اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. Guide me to the straight path. There is no way that a person would sincerely ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance, and Allah will not guide that person. So if you're sincerely asking Allah for hidayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide you to that which is pleasing to you and to those that will guide you to that which is pleasing to you. Okay, so asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for hidayah, يَا مُقَلِّبَ الْقُلُوبِ ثَبِّتْ قَلْبِي عَلَى دِينِكَ. The most frequent dua of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O turner of hearts, make my heart firm on your deen. So yes, you know, one of the greatest fitnas that we have in our day and age is, of course, the ideological strife and the differences of opinion here. And that's a result of ignorance, because there are differences on basic foundations and fundamentals of our deen. So asking Allah for guidance, and then at the same time, Imam ibn Sirin rahimahullah ta'ala, he said very beautifully, he said, "Unzur ila man yudhakkiruka bi Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." He said, look for the one that reminds you of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And at the same time, the one who references the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam most. As Imam Hanif rahimahullah used to say, خُذُوا مِنْ حَيْثُ مَا أَخَذْنَا. Take from where we took. That again doesn't mean neglect the scholars, but the one who backs up his opinions, the one who backs up what they have with قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. By referencing the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, by taking you back to the original source. So he has solid evidence. So what he said is, you look at character and evidence. That's what he was saying. When you look at ulama, character and evidence. Whoever reminds you of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the one who takes you back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that's what I can say there. Hadith says, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destines khair for someone, yufaqihu fi deen, he gives him knowledge of the deen. That's what it says in English. Then how come non-Muslims are learners and professors teaching Islam in university? Fiqh is not ilm. Fiqh is understanding the deen. That's why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said about Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, Allahumma faqqihhu fi deen wa allimhu ta'weel. Oh Allah, you teach him an understanding. Afala yatafaqahoon. Fiqh is understanding. Don't they understand? Look, I'm going to tell you one of the oddest encounters I had, because it just happened 2 weeks ago. I was in D.C. and I was also in D.C. this morning, and subhanAllah, I was in D.C. 2 weeks ago as well, and it was in the university setting, and there was a lady that came up to me afterwards, and she started trying to debate with me on matters of hadith, about the whether or not hadith is really authentic. And this woman, to say, you know, and I'm being very, very honest, she was almost scantily clad, I mean, as undressed as she was, debating on hadith. And then she said, no, she said, listen, I'm an alima, I'm a scholar of hadith. She was a professor at a secular university of hadith. She's not a Muslim. She said, I'm a scholar. You don't understand. And I'm like, no, you're not. You know, I didn't say that to her, but I'm sitting there thinking to myself, like, oh my God, what has the world come to? Not because of her dress, she's not even Muslim. Right? But I'm a scholar of hadith. And subhanAllah, you know, the lack of sincerity, ikhlas, really, it keeps a person away from the truth. You know, how many of you have heard of Dr. Jonathan Brown? Anybody heard of Dr. Jonathan Brown? Very few of you. Dr. Jonathan Brown, you know, if you look at him, you would think that there's no way this guy is a scholar of the deen. Right? Because he doesn't match our what we assign to words ulama, right? He never wears a thobe, right? He's, you know, he just doesn't match that at all. Like, if you look at him, you're like, oh, he doesn't look like a scholar of the deen at all. He actually, subhanAllah, is a Georgetown professor of hadith, because that's what's happening now, is they're studying our religion so that they can point flaws in it and things of that sort. And subhanAllah, one day while he was lecturing about how hadith is this and this and this and that, and there's no way that people... He didn't believe in the oral tradition. Okay? He didn't believe in the oral tradition that you can memorize so many ahadith. Because by the way, the word hafiz in Islamic text does not mean one who memorizes the Qur'an. The one who memorizes the Qur'an was called hamil al-Qur'an. The one who happens to carry the Qur'an in his brain. A hafiz, so al-hafiz ibn Hajar, right? Al-Hafidh Abdul Razzaq was someone who memorized over 100,000 ahadith with sanad and isnad, with its chain. So when you read in the books of Islam and you see Hafidh so-and-so, that's what they were talking about. That was an accomplishment. Memorizing the Qur'an, they all had that down anyway. Right? So he was like, there's no way this could be, you know, committed to memory, word by word, that Imam al-Bukhari memorized this many ahadith, that Imam Ahmad rahimahullah memorized 1,000,000 ahadith, because he did, radiallahu ta'ala anhu rahimahullah, his musnad, his chain, he could dictate it from his mind without making a mistake. That's 50 volumes without the mukhtasar. 50 volumes, and it's called a musnad, which means by its chain, because it goes from Abu Bakr to the last Sahabi that you've never heard of, and all of the ahadith that are narrated from them. He could dictate it from his brain, just like that, no mistakes. Right? So he said, there's no way that really happened. Someone gave him a video of Sheikh Abdullah Sa'ad in Saudi Arabia. He said, this guy memorizes As-Sihah As-Sitta. He memorizes the 6 books of hadith, all 6 collections, with sanad and isnad, and he doesn't make a mistake. And subhanAllah, truly, you ask him a question, and he's on TV sometimes, things of that sort. And when he's in his durus, I had the opportunity to study with him. And subhanAllah, when he would come and he would give his guest lectures in the Amarat, he would stay for a few weeks. If you ask him a question, he will go without any hesitation and say, "An fulan, an fulan, an fulan. This person heard from this person, who heard from this person, who heard from this person." قَالَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ, that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Oh, سَمِعْتُ رَسُولَ." He doesn't even make a mistake with when the narrator said, "I heard the Prophet ﷺ," or "I saw the Prophet ﷺ," or "the Prophet ﷺ said," or "the Prophet ﷺ says." He didn't make any mistakes, and he will tell you which book it's narrated in without any mistake. Sheikh Abul Hassan Adido, rahimahullah, the great, or hafidahullah, the scholar of Mauritania. The scholars of Mauritania, by the way, many of them memorize all the 6 books of hadith. Many of the scholars of Mauritania, the entire Shanqiti family, from Muhammad Amin rahimahullah to Muhammad Mukhtar, they memorize all 6 books of hadith. So he sat there and he looked at these videos and he was like, what? And you test these people. There is a muhaddith who lives in Tampa, Sheikh Abul Fadl. And he comes to all of the Amja conferences, the Majma' Fiqhiyya. Every time Sheikh Salah comes to an issue, he says, Abul Fadl, what is the ruling on the hadith? And he will stand up and he'll take the mic and he'll say, qala, 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 wa da'afahu kada. You know, he will say, this person considered him da'if, this person considered him fabricated. Without any, and he said, there is no way that this deen is not real. There is no way. And he became Muslim, and subhanAllah, he gives lectures now on the authenticity of hadith and how flawless the hadith collection efforts were. So even if there is a non-Muslim who knows something about the sciences or critiques, and by the way, a alim traditionally, and this is one of the dangers that I see also, is that you cannot be a scholar in hadith and not know anything about fiqh or aqidah, right? You have to have a comprehensive knowledge. And in this day and age, with the university system, you can specialize in one area and you can be completely ignorant of the rest of the deen. There is no such thing. You have to have basic knowledge of every science to be considered of that caliber, or to have been considered of that caliber in the past. Done? You have a question? Or sisters? Any sisters have a question?
You mentioned earlier that you know, the true conviction and confidence comes from intellectual satisfaction with the deen. And for the youth,
you said it's a component.
Kind of paraphrasing, you know, like for the youth, especially if they're going to be very confident, you know, when they're satisfied with that, you know. For some of the youth who have a lot of opportunity to learn the deen in detail, that could potentially come fairly easily over time. But how about those youth who do not have a lot of contact with the deen and only have, like, you know, let's say getting together part of youth groups, any suggestion on how to sort of focus our attention on this particular issue?
Should I use this mic? Okay. Good question. Very good question. Number one, I have to make this clear, though, because just so that no one misunderstood. You didn't misunderstand, but just so no one else misunderstood. Intellectual satisfaction is a part of conviction. It's not all of conviction. Because if a person has a diseased heart, and if a person, you know, is just looking for an excuse or a loophole, and is just following their shahawat, their desires, they will use their intellect to actually yasudduna an sabilillah wa yabghunaha iwaja. Right, to actually make things crooked and to actually draw this from, you know, draw incorrect conclusions so that they can justify their desires. So it's a part, intellectual, you know, conviction along with sincerity is something that's very significant. Now, when we're talking about youth and halaqas, I think that, again, one of the things that we see is that sometimes we only give the youth stories, right? Let's sit around and let's talk about this story and talk about that story and things of that sort. That's one extreme, which is to not really give them anything about their deen. And that will work when they're younger. That, I mean, stories are very powerful even for adults. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala employs the use of stories. They're very, very crucial. There's no doubt. But that's all that they'll get. Another extreme is that they'll be taught, you know, the very intricate details of the deen from a fiqhi perspective without being convinced of it from a creedal perspective. Okay, so they know, you know, basic ahkam. They were told this is haram, this is halal, this is haram, this is halal. You can't do this, you can't do that. But they've never really had that, you know, they've never really studied or they've never really been taught, you know, the reasons why the deen is true. The reasons, you know, why this religion is true. I have found in my experience that youth are very, very, very receptive to that. They're very, and it's because it's not... It's about the lingo, it's about the, how you deliver the message to them. Right? You know, so the Prophet ﷺ had a different way of delivering the message to each person. For the Bedouins, you could give them the foot in the sand argument that, you know, obviously if there are footprints, that means someone was here. So God exists. So you have to know your audience and you have to know what appeals to them and you have to know what it is that they're going to respond to. I'm telling you that one of the things that personally, subhanAllah, really, and I'm sure everyone feels the same, one of the things that always gives me conviction in the faith is the life of the Prophet ﷺ. There is no way that he didn't believe in what he was doing. There is no way this man ﷺ was after the world because he lost the dunya by becoming a Nabi. Right? He became poor ﷺ, he went into poverty, he suffered for this mission, for this cause. And subhanAllah, the dala'il al-nubuwa, the proofs of the Prophethood, and that's something Abdullah ibn Amr al-As radiallahu ta'ala anhu says, we used to teach our children the seerah the way we taught them the Qur'an. This is the Sahaba. Their method was to teach the seerah along with the Qur'an. Okay? These are things that convince a person and that draw a person close to the Prophet ﷺ. So there has to be a mix of an emotional attachment as well as intellectual proofs, as well as the arguments that the Prophet ﷺ, you know, advanced forth, the arguments that the Qur'an advanced forth. They're very, you know, subhanAllah, simple, but at the same time, convincing and satisfying. Right? SubhanAllah, I mean, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدُ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. You know, a person who's illiterate can understand that. Can understand Allah is one, it makes sense. He doesn't give birth to anyone, nor was He begotten, and there is nothing like Him. I mean, a simple person can understand that. So you need to appeal to them with that, but at the same time, try to give them a sense of confidence in their faith. So one of the things that we see the ulama did, for example, is when they talked about hukm al-khamr, for example, the ruling on intoxication. Now we know that intoxicants are haram, which by the way, khamr includes weed. For the youth that are in here as well, the word khamr doesn't mean alcohol. The word khamr means anything that intoxicates. It means to cover your brain, anything that would intoxicate. So it includes hashish as well. For those youth that say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only made alcohol haram. Actually, Allah never made alcohol haram per se. He made khamr haram, intoxicating alcohol haram. Right? But the ulama, despite for us as Muslims, as a mu'min, sami'na wa ata'na, it's haram. Because Allah said it's haram. Simple as that. But still, you find in the waraqat, you find in the books of Maqasid by Ash-Shatibi and Al-Ghazali, you find that they talked about reasons why Allah would make it haram. It's common sense. You talk to a kid, you say, you think that's freedom? right? You know how many parents lose their children to alcohol? You know how many people are lost due to drunk drivers? You reason with them on their frequency, on their wavelength. Okay, so the ulama still did that, even though for a mu'min, سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا, we hear and we obey. But it was important to do that. We need to go for asr. Barakallahu feekum, jazakumullahu khayran to everyone who came. SubhanAllah, wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.